I want to start out in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses. I think I mentioned before to you that in preparation for my ordination, there was I was admonished to spend a lot of time in the pastoral epistles. Go see what Paul said to other ministers about how they ought to be and how they ought to think about this business of gospel preaching and trying to stand before the Lord's people and teach them in the things of the Word of God. So I'm somewhat refreshed on looking at those pastoral epistles, and that some of the things I find there have been on my mind. This is a very popular passage of Scripture, very familiar. I'm sure it will not be the first time you've heard it, but I want to read it and set it before you, and I want to get you to think about it maybe in a little bit different way than we have before. And my goal in this is to help equip us to be better witnesses of the truths that we understand. So I believe the Bible teaches that there are tools at our disposal that can make that easier for us. There are many contrary ideas to what we believe that exist in the marketplace of Christendom. Other Christian groups, other people who fear the Lord and work righteousness and love God, but I believe have some issues with respect to their doctrinal understandings of things that they would profit from were they to come to a better understanding. And the Bible teaches us about some tools we can use to maybe help some of those people along the path. And I know we have conversations with people from time to time at work and in our communities, and maybe some of these things come up, and I want to start to get you thinking about what are the tools in my toolkit that I might be able to utilize to help bring someone along the path of having a better understanding of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, this is being spoken to a preacher, and it is a charge to a preacher, but to the extent that we are to represent what we understand about the truth in this world before our friends and neighbors and family, all of these admonitions apply to people, anyone who's going to try to teach someone or help someone along the path of truth. Obviously, we need to preach the word, whatever we're out there telling people. It needs to have a basis in the Word of God, right? If we're just going out and saying, well, this is our tradition or whatever, and we don't really have the verses behind that, well, we're kind of just telling them what we do, right? This says preach the Word. So the first thing to keep in mind is we need to have some foundations in the Word of God for what we believe. And I think we do, but the question I ask you as a church member or a visitor is, in your own walk, are you rooted down in the Word? If you can say what you believe, can you point to at least one verse in the Bible that undergirds that statement? That's an important thing to realize, because we can all come to church and we can just say, well, I believe whatever the preacher said. And I think you're blessed in the Old Baptist Church to be hearing a lot of things that are right, probably more than anywhere else in my experience. However, if you're not searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so, then you're really not doing anything any different than what people who are going into assemblies and they're listening to the preacher say something that's wrong, and then they're just saying, well, I just believe what the preacher says. So there's an opportunity laid before you to put down some roots in the Word of God, to say, okay, I believe this, I've heard it preached. Where is that in the Bible? Do I know where that is? Maybe you can mark a few places in your Bible. I'm someone who marks my Bible. If you go look through my Bible, I've got all kinds of notes in it. My brain is not as good at remembering these things as I'd like for it to be. So it helps me to write these things down, and maybe there's some things you could write down as well. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be instant in season and out of season. That means there's going to be times when it's not ideal or opportune for you to say something encouraging to someone. Maybe you're in a hurry and there's like just a small word you could say to encourage somebody or a little bit of truth you can impart to somebody. Be mindful of that and not think, well, I'm too busy to do this. Let's try to take advantage of some of those opportunities and think about sharing both in season and out of season as we think about those things. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Well, that teaches, if there's a need for reproof and rebuke, that teaches there's errors that exist out there in the world that need to be corrected. And if there's not some opposing force coming from the Word of God, and if many of the people we interact with are sitting in assemblies where they never hear any opposition to some of the things that maybe they believe, it's going to be very difficult for them to ever be reproved or rebuked with respect to their errors. Now, the term rebuke tends to carry with it this very hostile notion, like, I'm going to go rebuke this person. But it doesn't have to be that way. There are many instances where you can discuss things with other Christians, and they believe different than we do. And you can say, well, I think this is why it is the way we believe it is, and here's some scriptures that prove that. That's rebuking, but it doesn't have to take on the attitude of a hostile sort of thing where you're saying, well, you're just a horrible person, and I got to fix your little red wagon and send you back out into the world. No, it's something that can be much more loving than that. And then we see this statement, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. If you're going to engage people in discussions about truth, long-suffering is something you're going to have to be long in. We tend to get pretty impatient with people. If there's something that you've laid hold of, let's take the doctrine of election, which is a big sticking point between us and a lot of Christian groups. You all have heard that. Many of you have heard it all your lives. Others have heard it for many, many years. And it sort of comes as second nature to you now. You've looked at the passages over and over and over again. And some of you have never really been poisoned against the doctrine of election. But what that can do is if you start saying, well, you know, look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. I mean, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. I mean, it's just second nature to us. We can begin to get impatient with other people and just say, well, this is just plainly said. You just, I don't have time. If you can't just accept that and move on, then I don't have time. Well, look, many people have been instructed in things and in traditions, and they are rooted down in those things. And you're kidding yourself if you think you're going to come along and just say one word and you're going to pluck them up and totally rearrange their theological thinking on things. A lot of them have a lot of skin in the game with respect to those various doctrinal beliefs. And that's going to create some resistance on the part of people in coming to the truth. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you need to be long-suffering with respect to these things. If you go into those conversations, one of the first things you need to think is, I'm playing the long game here. Don't think of it in terms of, I got to win this debate in the moment, score all the points, and then I'm going to high-five and I'm going to cut the nets down, I'm going to get out of here, and I'll be the victor. That's not the game we're playing. It's not a debating society. It's not, if there's a watching group of people in this discussion, you don't want to come across as someone who's trying to be the debate champ and is trying to belittle the other person. You got to be long-suffering. Be willing to have them heap something on you if they revile what you believe, and be okay with that. And then tell them what you believe and why you believe it. And recognize that while that may give you the appearance in the moment of looking like you didn't win the debate or whatever, you're playing the long game. You're playing the game wherein those people maybe go home and they think, I was kind of nasty to that person. They really weren't trying to be mean to me. And that, I've known that person for many years, and I know they're a sincere person. I kind of feel bad about the way I treated them. And maybe I should look at that a little more. I can tell you that in my own experience, people coming to the truth is very rarely something that occurs in the context of one quick conversation with the perfect verse at the perfect moment. Everybody thinks they want to have this, you know, sort of Pauline Damascus Road conversion of people. Wham! You know? And it doesn't happen very often. I can say I've been converted on a few things in my life in that way, but it's more unusual, right? It's that unusual story. That's what makes it a great story in the Bible. As you're talking to people, though, you're playing the long game here, right? You got to think in terms of like, this is a person I know, a person I work with, a person I'm friends with, a person I'm very fond of, or whatever. And you think, you know, I want to help this person out. I want to think about the long term. Think about the long game. You're going to have other opportunities to present this. Be kind about it and be long-suffering. Know that there's probably going to be some hostility coming your way. That happens. But go into the conversation knowing that that's going to be the case and be like, I'm not going to let myself get hot under the collar about this. I'm going to be patient. Ask yourself this, has the Lord been patient with you? How many things have you not understood in your life? How many things have you been just rooted down and doing something wrong for years and years, and the Lord's been patient with you? You see that? If grace means anything, it should mean that we're a patient and long-suffering people when it comes to sharing the truth with others. So that's kind of part of the ground rules of how we would go about these things. But let's keep reading. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is upon us, brothers and sisters. The time will come when many of God's people will not endure sound doctrine. I mean, there are assemblies all over the place, and it seems as though, to my view, that you can just about rent out any empty space in a strip mall and put up a church sign, and you'll have 200 people there before too long. It doesn't even matter what they're preaching. Honestly, I pass a gazillion of these on the way coming down here. You know, it's feel good, not biblically based stuff. It's rock music. It's entertainment. It's stand-up comedians. That's what it is. And the world is just very inclined to those things right now. You look at the biggest, largest so-called church assemblies in our country today, and they're all of that sort. So, I mean, there's a time that's coming where people just will not endure sound doctrine. And you got to realize a lot of people you're going to be talking to are going to be people who are pretty well rooted down in unsound doctrine and in not really holding themselves or saying the Word of God has this high place and we really have to dig into it and understand it correctly and that it's profitable for our lives to do that. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now that means they're going to hire people to tell them what they want to be told. See the difference? Now look, the carnal heart of man, which all of us possess, even the regenerate still have a sin nature. The carnal part of you does not want to be rebuked by the Word of God. That's why we're in a battle in this world. And lots of our brothers and sisters in Christ are kind of leaning towards saying, I want to go somewhere that kind of makes me feel good about who I am. I want to hear a power of positive thinking kind of sermon or a go out into the world and smile kind of sermon. I don't really want to hear about sin and about, you know, the precepts of God that are found in the Bible. I want to just be comforted and entertained. I want to have my ears itched. Scratch my ears. Tell me something I want to hear. And that's what we're up against here. We're in that time. It says, for the time will come. We're in that time. That time's been steadily coming on, I believe, since the time of Christ. But it is very much upon us. And recognize that that is the context that you're trying to share and represent the truth within. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That means that there's a whole lot in the assemblies of God's people that are strewn across this country. A whole lot of what they're believing and wanting to hear are fables. It's not biblical truth. It's fables. It's the doctrines of men. It's made up stuff that's not really rooted in the Word of God. Okay? That's the context that we're going into. I find in John chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and was very well offended by what was going on under this broad banner of religion at that time. And there were money changers there who were setting up shop, and they were turning this whole issue of religious worship into a matter that they could profit from. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in that passage, he took small cords and he fashioned them into a scourge, which is like a whip. And he used that whip then to drive out the money changers, did he not? He drove out some of the erroneous ideas that had risen up within the domain of proper religion at that time. And he did it by bringing three small cords together into a scourge. Now, I am not suggesting, having just given you a few minutes on long-suffering and patience, I'm not going to suggest that you put together a scourge and start going after people with old Baptist doctrine. Although, I know people, I have some of them in my family, I get it just as personal as it can be, who've practiced a little bit of that. Old Baptists aren't foreign to the notion of being nasty about what we believe. You can have the truth and be nasty about it. Follow me? I'm not going to suggest that you need to put together a scourge and go out and start lashing people to try to get them into the truth. But I will suggest this. As the Lord took this scourge of small cords and turned over the money tables, right? He turned over the tables. I'm going to give you three cords that's going to help you turn over the fables that are out there in the world, okay? What are these three small cords that we can lay hold of? The first one is study. We all know, 2 Timothy 2:15, which is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That again is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's saying, if you're going to represent the truth, you're going to have to study. Now look, if you have to study, that tells you several things. The first thing is, being regenerate does not pour 66 books of rightly divided doctrine into your cranium. Okay? Being regenerate doesn't mean you know anything, really, about the doctrines of the Bible. It may mean that you have love for God and you love your neighbor and you have a desire to want to be fed by the Word. You're mournful over the notion of your sin. You recognize your sinfulness. It may teach you those sorts of things, but it doesn't teach you anything about your need to be baptized. It doesn't teach you about the Lord's Supper. It doesn't teach you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He rose again the third day. There's a whole bunch in the Bible that needs to be taught and that we must study if we're going to rightly represent it. So we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. If it takes study to rightly divide the word of truth, that tells you several things. The first thing is, if you don't study, you're apt to wrongly divide the truth. And wrong division, misunderstanding the word of God, is a reality in this world. Wrong division is a reality. So we're going to have to study, and what this does is it completely destroys what many people do in how they represent their doctrine. Even old Baptists do this from time to time, and it's not really right. They'll say, well, the Bible just plainly states this right here. You just take the plain reading of this right here. Well, the Bible says a lot of things about a lot of topics. And you can't just take a single soundbite, a small snippet, and say, that's what it says, so that's what I believe, and that's what it means. You cannot do that. Why is that? Because you got to study. And because the Word of God must be rightly divided. And the Word of God says many things on topics. And you have to reconcile all those things. Okay? So we're going to have to do a little bit of study. And we're going to have to be mindful of the idea that we've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. So that's the first cord, study. The second one, what are you going to study? Well, obviously we're going to study the Bible. But here's the word I want to stick in your head. The second cord is context. Context is instrumental in defining what the Bible means when it makes various statements. That is why you cannot take a single soundbite, fly it out of the Scriptures and say, this is what God says about something, Because when you do that, you often project a whole host of meanings onto it that have nothing to do with what that statement means in its context. Okay? And we're going to look at that one a little bit. So we're going to have to study. We're going to have to look at the context of things. I'll show you a verse to support that idea before I move on. We look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 a lot. You hear that a lot? Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. That's quoted all the time. I mean, old Baptist ministers all over, if there's, you know, 1,000 of them preaching today, 650 of them are going to quote that verse. And I'm probably being conservative. I mean, that's a very important verse. But and I like verse 11, but let's look at verse 13, which we overlook too much. Verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, this idea of rightly dividing and understanding the context is going to require you to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That means you're going to have to look at what's said in this verse, and you're going to have to compare it with what was said in the previous verse. You're going to have to compare it with the notion of who the letter was actually addressed to in those epistles, and you're going to have to compare it to things that are broadly said across the entire context of the Bible. Now, when you do that sometimes, you'll find that what was plainly stated there, that's actually exactly what it means. But in many instances, and I can show them to you, maybe we'll do that over lunch, something that appears to be plainly said in a little short snippet, if you'll just look a little bit further in the context, you'll find that what people insist the Bible is saying there is not what it is saying. I'm telling you, if people read the works of William Shakespeare with the same hermeneutic that they approach the Bible with, they would flunk an English class. I mean, they would take these little snippets and they would say, well, he's saying this and Macbeth said that, and they would make these assertions that have nothing to do with what's actually being said in the context. This is absolutely fundamental to language, that you look at the context. Absolutely fundamental. And why is that? Because language rests upon what I'd call the third chord that you're going to make this scourge out of, and that's logic. You ever thought about that? A lot of people get down on logic. They talk about man's logic and God's logic. And there's profitable ways that you can have a discourse on that. But fundamentally is this. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe it's a revelation to God's people? Do you believe it can be rightly divided? Can it be properly understood? All these things insist upon something that's very fundamental about language that few of us think about. Language rests upon the presupposition of logic. If there is no such thing as logic, there's no such thing as language. You follow me? How do you spell a word? Well, there's letters, and you got to put them together in the right order, and then there's a dictionary over here, and it tells us that words, if you put these letters together in this order, it has these various meanings. Every bit of that is based on logic. You follow? Language is based on logic. There's verb tenses, and there's nouns and pronouns and all these different things, and they're strung together in a way that can be logically assessed. And I'm telling you, if we don't have logic, the truth, the way God thinks about things, logic as represented in His Word, we don't have any access to truth whatsoever. Okay? So there's three chords here I want us to lay hold of. We're going to have to study. We're going to have to look at the context. And we're going to have to use logic. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, that sounds a little intimidating. It sounds like we've started a college class here, and I don't know that I want to sign up for that. But I think you'll find, as we look at some examples here, this is not really so difficult or intimidating, maybe as those three chords might make it sound. Now, let's look at some examples. Ezekiel chapter 33. I hear people in Christendom use this verse all the time. And it's usually cited in the context of being against election, insisting that God is out there trying to save everyone of Adam's fallen race. And usually what you hear people say is just this. It's Ezekiel chapter 33, 11. They'll just say, well, the Bible says I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, God's not pleased when the wicked, when He sends people to hell. Bible plainly says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You people are out there saying he chose some people to save, others he passed over, and those people are going to end up in hell. And that was God's good pleasure to do it that way. That's true. So you're saying God takes pleasure in that, and this verse says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So that just totally destroys your theory on that. Let's study the context and use logic, okay? Let's pull out this scourge, this toolkit made of three cords, and let's see if we can knock down that fable that is put out in Christendom very regularly. Studying the context and using logic. Let's look a little more broadly at just what's in that verse, okay? I say unto them. He's talking to some people here, right? As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? What's the last part? O house of Israel. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel under the old covenant. He is not talking to all of humanity under the gospel dispensation and under the new covenant. You see what I'm saying? He's talking to a particular people who are wayward. These are God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and they're acting wickedly. And he's saying, I don't take any pleasure in having to punish my people here who are acting rebelliously. He is not saying that God is not perfectly okay with the idea of sending some people to hell. He is. The thing that we fail to realize here is man is evil. You follow that? And apart from the intercession of Jesus Christ, wherein his sins are put away, wherein the righteous cloak of Christ is placed upon him, man remains evil. And it is not wicked for God to punish evil. In fact, if God is good, he must punish evil. Let's look a little further back in the context. Let's make sure we're not getting wrapped around the axle here. Let's look at verse 2, further up in this chapter. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people. That's not talking to all of humanity. It's not even talking about heaven or hell here. You see what I'm saying? It's talking about temporally punishing some rebellious people, God's chosen nation. In typology, the election of Israel, the nation of Israel, that is the type of spiritual Israel, God's chosen people in eternal salvation. So the parallel you can draw here is God does not delight in punishing his people when they're acting wickedly in this world, right? It's not talking about sending people to heaven or hell. Neither did God delight in punishing his chosen nation when they did not act in accordance with the covenant that he had established with them. Look a little further down. Verse 7. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Context. Who are we talking to? We're talking to Israel. We're not talking to all of humanity. I'm not going to beat this dead horse, but I'll give you verse 10 and verse 12, and there's examples in there, and even in verse 13, or verse 12. Let me read verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people. You see how context, just taking a moment to look at the context of a verse that is snipped out of the Bible and commonly preached by people to mean something, if you'll just sit down and say, where is that in the Bible? I'm telling you, something like 80% of the interpretive errors that exist in Christendom today can be eliminated if you'll say, show me where the verse is. And let's read 10 verses before that and 10 verses after it. Most of the time, you're going to find contextual qualifiers that say, that make it very clear what you just said, that small soundbite means, is not what is being said in this passage. That's right division. You know why? Because we're using three small chords here. We're using study, we're using the context, and we're using logic. Right? Because language is based on logic. Very important. Let's look at another example. Here's a popular one. Luke chapter 13. Usually I go to Matthew 23:37 on this one, but this is a big one. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. That's the way most people quote it. That's not what the verse says, though, is it, if you were following along? How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, God's out there trying to save everybody, and these wicked leaders of Jerusalem wouldn't let them come in. Now, if that is true, then what you have is the atrocity that some wicked leaders in Jerusalem, through their manipulations of society and preventing people from coming to Christ, some people ended up in hell because of what those wicked men did. Now, is that what we believe? Is that consistent with the idea of the absolute efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of all those for whom he died? I mean, Paul said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, right? Well, if that verse means what people claim it means, then you'd say, well, I got an answer to that, Paul. I know who will lay something to the claim of God's people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem will lay something to the claim of God's people because they just prevented those people from coming in. That cannot possibly mean what people claim that it means. He is talking about, in this context, he's talking about the wicked leaders of Jerusalem preventing people from entering into the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, a lot of people equate gospel ministry with how you get born again. See, we don't have that issue to trip over. You see why they think, well, even if you kept them out of gospel ministry, you're keeping them out of heaven. No, you're not keeping them out of heaven because the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You see what I'm saying? God's going to regenerate his people, even if the political leaders of Jerusalem intimidate those people with threats of violence and murder and all those sorts of things, the things that the Apostle Paul was doing before his conversion. Even if he intimidates, if the leaders intimidate those people out of really being involved in the Lord's gospel ministry because they're afraid of retribution, that's not going to prevent God from regenerating those people. You see, it's a matter of context and comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What I did in that instance is I said, okay, I see what you're saying this means, but what does Romans 8 say? See, let's compare spiritual things with spiritual. Let's just don't take this and assume it means this. Let's look at the context of who he's talking to here. Let's look at the absolute efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Then if Christ died for you, you're going to heaven. That's just all there is to it. So it can't be that these people prevented them from entering in and God was willing to save them, but because of these wicked men, they just went on about their way and they just skipped on down to hell. That can't possibly be the case. Let's look at Matthew 11. I'll give you a couple more before we close here. Matthew 11:28. Now this is a wonderful verse. It's one of my favorites. And really, to get context in this, all you have to do is just look at what the verse actually says. You don't have to go much broader than what's actually in the verse. People just ignore the things that are clearly said in this verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now the world says, it's just plain meaning. Jesus Christ is saying that any person on earth can come to him and be eternally saved. Universal. This is a universal invitation to salvation. That's what the broader world of Christendom teaches about this. But let's just look at the context of what we just read here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, is he talking about, I'm trying to save some employed people? Well, if that's the case, then I'm out. We're not talking about just sheer physical employment here. This is a spiritual admonition. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is talking about being heavy laden with the recognition that you cannot live up to the standard of the law. You are a sinner. You're troubled by it. You recognize that no matter how hard you try, you're never going to hit it. You're never going to be perfect. And how should man be just with God? That's the laboring and heavy laden piece that's in view here. It's talking about people who have spiritual sensibility. And I'll just turn it around this way. In order for this to be a universal statement to all of humanity, you have to agree, you would have to say that all men are laboring and heavy laden in the way that this text designs. And they are not. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God's not in all his thoughts. That man is not laboring and heavy laden. You follow me? He doesn't have any spiritual thoughts at all. He's going along sinning, whistling Dixie, and he doesn't care anything about these things. But what more can we get from the context? So he's not talking to all men. He's talking to men who are laboring and heavy laden. Very important. Not all men are laboring and heavy laden. People who are laboring and heavy laden are born again. You follow me? That's the only way they'd have that kind of sensibility about their sins. And I will give you eternal salvation. Now, is that not what everybody preaches on this? Come unto me. What they preach is, come unto me, everybody, any and everybody who wants to, come unto me, and I'll give you eternal salvation. That's not what Jesus said. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You see, someone who sees themselves as a sinner and is asking Job's question, how should man be just with God? How is this problem ever going to be fixed? I'm laboring and heavy laden over this notion of what a sinner I am and how I can't seem to ever do much better. How am I ever going to be right with God? That sort of laboring and heavy laden person, when he hears the gospel, that it is God that justifieth, he realizes God has fixed the problem that I could not fix, he is able to enter into rest. Follow? Rest from what? Rest from this vain labor of thinking you're going to make yourself right before God through your laborious efforts at keeping the law and being righteous. Then you can begin to have a right understanding of how you ought to behave. You can say, well, I should live that way. I should try to do the things that the Bible says, but I'm doing that because the Lord loves me and he's shown grace to me and I love the Lord and I know I have forgiveness in him. I'm not going to be perfect at it, but I can appreciate the fact that I have rest because Jesus Christ is the one who did that labor. You follow me? That's the distinction here. Let me give you one more. Isaiah chapter 45. We're using three small chords. Study, logic, and context. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. There's a bunch of these verses out there that people point to if you get to talking to people. Scribble them down. Here's my challenge to you. I like to give people homework. Here's a little homework. Next time you're having some of those conversations, say, well, what verse is that you're talking about? Let's write it down. Go home and pull it up in your Bible. Read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it. It'll be very revealing. You'll be doing a little studying. The logic will become apparent once you take a look at the context. And you'll have a scourge that can drive out some false notions, provided people are willing to enter into that exercise and you can be built up in it whether they are or not. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. This one gets brought up a lot. You people say God chose a people to be saved and passed over others. Well, that's just awful. God wouldn't do that. Because the Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I just believe the plain meaning of the Bible. You guys are twisting the scriptures. And I just, look, that's what the Bible says right there. You can't deny it. There's the lines right there. That's the plain meaning. You guys are twisting the Word of God. Well, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to look at the context. And you're going to have to use logic because language is based on logic. What are we going to learn here? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, first of all, there's a ye in there. Be ye saved. Look at verse 17, further up in the context. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. That's the ye. That's the people who are going to be saved. It's referred to as Israel, which in this context is spiritual Israel. Okay? This is an allusion to the salvation that would be coming. Look at Romans 11:23. You can see that very quickly. Actually, Romans 11:26. And we see this, Paul actually referring to this. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see this? This is all covenant people. Old Testament allusions to this New Testament reality of a spiritual Israel, which is Abraham's seed, which is referred to as Jacob and Israel and all these sorts of things, house of Israel, those sorts of things. So verse 17 gives us some context. Israel shall be saved. Well, you say, yeah, well, but what are you going to do with this whole ends of the earth piece here? It says the ends of the earth. Doesn't that mean everybody? Well, that is in reference to Revelations 5 and 9. The Bible does use that sort of language. And often when the Bible is speaking of things like the whole world and the ends of the earth, it is making the point that is a division between the old covenant revelation of things and the new covenant revelation of things. See, the old covenant had a national covenant with Israel. That was a picture of spiritual Israel, okay? Those who would be eternally saved in the new covenant. However, that spiritual Israel is not just Jewish people, right? So that's the distinction. Well, all Israel shall be saved, but what does this all Israel look like? And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See, that's the ends of the earth. It's talking about those spiritual Israelites who were far beyond the nation of Israel. It's talking about you. You ever thought about that? We think of ourselves as in the church, and well, maybe we project back on, well, we're like the Israelites, but when you flip this over into the new covenant, and it's talking about all the ends of the earth, well, we would have been excluded. See, had there not been this new covenant. The old covenant was made with a nation. The new covenant is of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's talking about us, as well as a much broader body of the rest of people. One final verse I'll look at. 2 Peter 3:9. This is a very common one. And really, all I'm doing in almost all of these instances is just taking in more of the context. It's not complicated. I'm telling you, if someone took a day's worth of your speech and was given the opportunity to cut it into sentences and fragments, they could make you look pretty foolish. They could make you say almost anything. And they would play it. I mean, this is what fake news is based on, right? Right? You take Donald Trump, who's feeding some fish, and you have him dump the fish food in the thing, and you just show that, and you say, that's offensive to the Japanese people. Right? It made him look pretty foolish. And then someone else comes out and say, well, if you show the whole video, you see that the Japanese leader did it right before he did. He was just following his lead. You know what that is? That's context. Right? They took a snippet of something that was done out of context, and then they built a new context for it and said, see, it's very plain. Any moron can see that, how insulting that is. Look at this. This guy's a boorish moron. He's misrepresenting the United States. We should be ashamed of that. But if you look a little further, right? In the Bible, it's take 10 verses before and 10 verses after. In fake news, it's take 10 minutes before and 10 minutes after of what was cut out. And take a look at it. And look at the context. And you'll see that that context has been totally glossed over. And what it leads to is a totally false impression in the mind of someone who's not willing to look at the context, you see. That's a very evident example before us in just in our society today related to secular things. 2 Peter 3:9, you hear this one all the time, but I want to get this one because it has another important point in it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You hear that repeated all the time, people who oppose it. They're not willing that any should perish and all should come to repentance. They'll repeat that over and over and over again. What's the context? Can we use three short chords? Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, that's patient, to us word. There's a pronoun in there. He's patient to a particular people. To us word. So we got to ask the question contextually. If we're going to look at context, who is Peter talking to? If I'm talking to you and I use the pronoun us, does the fact that I'm speaking to you not identify that, you know, that talking about the two of us when I say us? Or so there's some context we need to take in. Let's look at that. You can find it at the beginning of this epistle, and this is the last thing I'll leave you with. If you're looking at context, anytime you're in a past, anytime you're in an epistle, a letter that Paul wrote, you're going to want to look at what he says in the first two or three verses, because he addresses it to someone. And the broad assumption that Christianity makes about the usward is just everybody. He's long-suffering to everybody. Not willing that any of those everybody should perish, but that all of that everybody should come to repentance. God doesn't even give everybody faith. It'd be very foolish for him to think they're going to exercise it in the form of repentance. Is God foolish? I don't think so. But let's look at the context here as we close. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking to God's people. And in that context, by extension, those who are of God's people who have yet to repent and yet to be regenerated. See, very important. I have for many years skipped over the twos at the beginning, the first three or four verses. And I've thought, well, I've got to get into what Paul's really saying here. Well, you're going to get totally wrapped around the axle on that deal, if you don't pay attention to who he's talking to. God is long-suffering towards his people. And that's what the usward has in mind. Those are the sorts of fables that are being floated out there that itching-eared people are listening to. They're hearing them preached every Sunday. They're taking little snippets out of context. They're being recast as a new doctrine that's nothing but the doctrines of men. It has nothing to do with what the Bible's actually saying. And I've given you just a handful of examples where all we did was just look at the context. Look at who the letter is addressed to. Look at 10 verses before, a few verses after. And you can see that those myths, those fables, are completely dispelled with just three small chords. And that's study. It's looking at the context and using logic.